spend the next two Wednesday nights finishing our study of Isaiah. And tonight I'm going to draw your attention to the first six verses of Isaiah 66. And so tonight and a week from tonight we'll finish Isaiah. It's been a great journey. And then the next Wednesday is Mission Conference. And sometime after that, shortly, we're going to begin our study through the book of Ezekiel. And it will be a roller coaster. It will indeed. And if you're not familiar with Ezekiel, just remember to bring your motion sickness tablets or whatever. Just get ready. We're in Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own way and their soul delights in their abomination, so I will choose their punishments and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called and no one answered, I spoke and they did not listen. They did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies." Let's pray. Father, tonight we just ask you again that you would be with us as we turn to your eternal word. And help us, Father, tonight to hear you and to hear you in a way that we place ourselves under the scrutiny and truth of your word. Help us to have hearts that seek to know what you're saying and to respond appropriately. We just thank you for this time together, this middle of the week, where we can pause in the middle of our schedules and focus our attention again on you. Again, we pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We need you. And we pray this evening, Father, that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed. Not just confronted by the word of God, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do, even Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Tonight we come to the last chapter in the book of Isaiah, and just to remind you of where we've been and how this will apply tonight, you understand that Isaiah really has two major sections, the first 39 chapters and then chapter 40 to the end of the book. Both sections are about trusting God, but they deal with trusting God in different circumstances. The first 39 chapters deal with Judah, the southern kingdom, who is facing all these military threats and so forth, and God keeps calling her to trust him, to look to him. Instead of looking to him, they turn to allies and they turn to pagan entities, and God keeps saying, if you don't trust me and you continue in this path, I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to judge you. And so for 39 chapters, you have this theme of trust God in the midst of conflict and so forth. They don't trust God. And sure enough, God brings the judgment that he's been promising for 39 chapters in the Babylonian deportations. Babylon rises up quick into dominant power, seizes much of the ancient Near Eastern world, including Israel or Judah. They ransack Jerusalem. They ransack the temple. They take off in three phases, hostages back to Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and other prophets. And so that's the first 39 chapters. Then you come to chapter 40. The theme is still trust me. But this time, Judah is in captivity, Babylonian captivity. And the theme is trust me for deliverance. And so in this last section of Isaiah, you have deliverance promised by God, realized through a series of servant songs, the idea of this prophetic servant that God will raise up in real time. And that day it was Cyrus the Great who delivered them. But prophetically, it's Christ. It's a picture of Jesus, the great servant. Of course, we're all familiar with Isaiah's prophecies concerning Christ. This last chapter begins sort of where the whole book began, by addressing one of, if not the greatest danger to every professing believer, a danger that I face and everyone in here tonight faces, and that is the danger of what I'll call, for lack of a better word, the danger of religiosity. By religiosity, what I mean by that is people who go through all the spiritual motions while not having, in reality, a heart for God. By religiosity, I mean doing even, as it were, what God has commanded, but maybe even doing what God has commanded with the wrong motives. By religiosity, I mean surrounding yourself with all the trappings of spirituality, even biblical spirituality, but God is not at the center of this driving reality in your life. And so religiosity is indeed a great danger. We all face it. And I think the longer you're a Christian, the greater the danger becomes, because we become ensnared and entrapped and going through the motions. And we can say all the right words and sing all the right hymns and listen to all the right sermons and be in the right places on the right times of the week and all of that, and yet not have a heart for God. Not have a heart for God. I believe that every true believer has to constantly watch out for the danger of religiosity. By the way, it is how this last chapter, God having said everything he said now through this amazing book, comes to his last word, and this last word, this last chapter begins with a judgment passage. And the judgment passage, by the way, if you'll remember last week, comes pretty abruptly after the closing of Isaiah 65, where you have this massive, sweeping promise of hope. You remember? He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and God will dwell there, and there will be his people. And he'll. So here's last week, this amazing, sweeping promise, hope thing. And now abruptly becomes is this abrupt change to this pronouncement of judgment, and it is a pronouncement of judgment on people who are depending on all the religious externals for a right relationship with God. Now tonight I'm going to use a word that I'm familiar with in the context that I'm going to use it tonight, but probably you're not. And so it's a word that you've heard, but you typically think of it meaning one thing. It can mean that, but it can also mean something entirely different. And the word that I'm referring to is the word cult. Cult. Now, typically, if I were to say cult to you, you think of some spurious, twisted version of Christianity or spirituality. Back when, I think, did you teach through Walter Martin's? Andre taught through Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, and so, you know, he goes through all of them. Christian Science, and what is it? Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Well, I was thinking of Eddie Maker, Gloverson Patterson, for which she married about 18 times or something, Christian Science, Scientology, John Travolta, all of that. Quick story, just to keep this light. When the last cruise we were on, we stopped in Aruba, and I was getting off, and I noticed this big placard with John Travolta's picture on it. I mean, it was huge, and I said, what in the world? And I thought it was just an advertisement or something. So we went out that day, we were coming back in a cab, and we were talking about the vessels that were in port. And he said, that vessel there we call the ghost ship. I said, the ghost ship? Yeah, nobody ever gets off of it. It pulls in port, no one ever gets off of it. It pulls in port, no one ever gets off of it? I said, well, what is it? He said, well, that's the Scientology boat. And then it all dawned on me. No wonder they got this big picture of John Travolta in the port, and it's a Scientology island, so to speak. So typically when you think of cult, you think of that sort of thing. Everybody say amen. And by the way, there's a difference between cult and occult. But when in a lot of my reading, just because of the world in which I live, the word cult is not necessarily a reference to some twisted, perverted form of Christianity or religion, but in Orthodox theology and theological treatment, the primary definition of cult is simply this: a system of religious veneration and devotion directed towards a particular figure or object. Let me say that again. The primary definition of cult is a system of religious veneration and devotion directed towards a particular figure or object. And so in much of the stuff I read, when theologians refer to cult, they're not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. They're talking about the way that ancient Israel worshiped God. All the trappings that were biblical and even God-prescribed and detailed into how it was that God desired, commanded his people to worship him. Can you grasp that as a concept? And it's an appropriate definition for cult. And so, for instance, it'll talk about Israel's cult, and what it's referring to is all the operations that took place in the temple, all the sacrificial operations, all the various responsibilities of the priesthood and the high priest, the holidays, the festivals, the moons. And they refer to that by one simple word, cult. And it's not meant to be a perversion. It's simply talking about the various ways in which God was venerated and worshiped by ancient Israel. Is everybody comfortable with me using that word that way? It'll make life easier for me tonight. Okay. So Israel's cult is the biblically prescribed means of how they are to worship God. And it is in particular a reference to Old Testament worship. And so again, the priesthood, sacrifices, festivals, all of that stuff is the cult, the means, the vehicle through which Israel worshiped God. And when I talk about the cult, I use that word so that you need to know that the cult of Israel became twisted. And what we see throughout the Old Testament prophets is that the cult of Israel, which was given by God to Israel for one purpose, had become something completely different in the minds of the people, and in particular, how it was employed by the people. And so rather than it being about God, it became something that we participated in. It identified us as a people, right? And by the way, so I can make this practical, we also have a cult as Christians. We have a prescribed means by which we worship God in Reformed circles. And it's almost equivalent to what we would call the means of grace. That's our cult. What do? We pray and we sing hymns and we gather together and we break bread and we hear the preaching of the word and we do. That's our cult. Those are biblically prescribed means, the vehicles through which God has prescribed the worship of his people to him. But in ancient Israel, all of that in Old Testament form became something that you participated in. It was about me going and doing these things more than it was about God. Can that be true in the New Testament church today? You bet it can. It also became something in Israel that could be manipulated, i.e., I'm doing this, God has prescribed it, but I'm doing it in order to manipulate God's favor towards me, or manipulate God's blessings towards me, or to manipulate how God responds to me. Everybody get it? So I'm going to go, I'm going to offer, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to tithe, I'm going to do these things, but really in the back of my mind is, what benefit am I going to derive from this? And you know, I remember very early on when I was a new Christian, I was a Christian later than Deb was, but I remember really thinking that when I didn't go to church, God was mad at me, and when I did go to church, God was going to bless me, and it was sort of almost a merit system. Nobody ever been there? Okay, so that's what I'm talking about. Israel's cult became something that you gave in order to somehow earn a right standing with God. Israel's cult became something, here's the core of the whole thing, something that actually substituted or placated the knowledge that maybe your heart wasn't right with God. As long as I'm doing the right things, I don't have to get too graphic in examining who I am before God because I'm doing all the right things. Therefore, it must be okay. Something that outwardly credited you with ostensible obedience to God. I'm obeying God because I sacrifice and I tithe. And everybody got the picture? And so it became twisted. It became perverted. And as I said, not only does the last chapter of Isaiah begin with this warning about, here is the word again, religiosity, but I want to remind you that the very book itself began in chapter 1 with the same warning. And so for a minute, look there, mark Isaiah 66 and turn all the way back to chapter 1 and notice verse 10 and following. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, and notice what he calls Judah. You rulers of Sodom, do you hear the bite in this? You're just like what? You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of God, our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what the Lord's saying? These things, by the way, that are mentioned there are all prescribed in the Old Testament. I could take you to verses where it talks about offerings, talks about prayer, talks about new moon, talks about the Sabbath, talks about all these. But when the heart's not right, these things are abominations. Abominations. You can go back to Isaiah 66. And so this last chapter begins with this very solemn warning. Again, I want to say it's a warning to every professing believer. And the warning is something like this, that Israel's real hope is not in its cultic practice or cultic manipulations, but in genuine repentance and faith in God. And I say that to myself, and I say that to you. It's not church going, is it, folks? It's not singing hymns. It's not Sunday morning. It's not Wednesday night. It's not your tithes and offerings. It is genuine, legitimate repentance and genuine, legitimate faith in God. So, sure. Sure. Well, are you talking about like Jehovah's Witness cult? Okay. Well, certainly you can't, I don't know if you could, I'd have to really think before I answer that question. But what reformers did is, yes, you can not have a heart for God and be a part of the New Testament cult. And the reformers said it this way, that there is a distinction between what they call the visible and invisible church. That is to say, if I stand here on a Sunday morning from the pulpit and I look at the visible church on a given Sunday morning, this is the visible church. That is not to say that everyone in the visible church is part of the invisible church that only God knows himself. The remnant. Cult. No, that has nothing to do with the cult. The cult does not have to do with the people. The cult has to do with the practice. They're not called a cult. Yeah, you're getting hung up. I probably should never. I really sort of struggle with using this word. The cult has nothing to do with people. The cult has to do with the practices. And so both real believers and phony believers can do the cult. And so the cult is, in New Testament, when we meet, our cult on Sunday morning consists of fellowship, singing of hymns, confession of faith, confession of sin, singing of hymns and spiritual songs, preaching of the word, responding, benediction. That's our cult. Now, everybody that participates in that cult is not necessarily a believer. Does that make sense to you? Yeah, the cult has nothing to do with the person. We're not calling a Christian a cult. Go ahead. That's the problem. And I'm used to reading it. I mean, that's how it's typically used in theological circles. Yes. Yeah. But in Israel, Israel's cult was more than just an order of worship. It was very, very involved. All you got to do is read, for instance, the first 11 chapters of Leviticus and see just the sacrificial aspect of the cult was very complex, to say the least. I should never use the word. I thought I paved the road well, but apparently I didn't. Yes, order of worship would be part of the cult, but when we're talking about the cult, Old Testament, it's much more complex. That's all I'm saying. Okay, I'm going to move on, and maybe it'll dawn. Okay, verse 1 and 2. Maybe when we're done, everybody will get it. Verse 1 and 2, notice what's being said here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest, for my hand made all these things? Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite, who trembles at my word. Now, what does all that mean? Now, remember, here is Judah in Babylon anticipating deliverance. Everybody track it with me. And the first thing in their mind is to get back to the Holy Land, get back to Jerusalem, and do what? Rebuild the temple. And when we rebuild the temple, we will have established in the rebuilding of the temple what? A right relationship with God. Is that simple? And we start in that temple, begin the cult again. And that'll make us right with God again. And God is saying what? No. Look what it says. Here we have, again, verse 1. Heaven is my throne and your earth is my footstool. Last week we saw heaven and earth. Last week, chapter 65. Only in 65 was the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And the point is God is making is this, that I, God, am not consigned to a temple. The house you build me, rebuild me, whatever, cannot, will not contain me. Everybody say amen. I made the heavens and the earth. You're going to build a house for me? That's what it says. What kind of house are you going to build for me? What kind of house are you going to build for me? Everything you see, whatever you see, as far as the eye or heart can imagine, I've created it all. What in the world are you going to make for me? I created it all, and I created it all for myself. In fact, the entire universe and beyond the universe is my sanctuary. And you're going to build me a house? And think somehow in the building of my house that we've made everything right between you and me? The resumption in that house of the cult is going to somehow placate a wrong heart? And so God is saying this, do not limit your understanding of me to the house you have or will build for me. Do not think that the God who created the heavens and earth can be contained in a man-made sanctuary. Or to quote the great Old Testament commentator, Delitzsch says it this way, quote, God will have no temple at all if men think that by temple building itself will do him service. That in building the temple itself, it is our appropriate service to God. Everybody got that? That's a really important point. So we build the temple, and God is satisfied because we built his sanctuary. We've done it. Therefore, we've got to be right with God. That's the warning. And they're still in Babylon, folks. Here's God anticipating them returning with perverted understanding of worship, themselves, and him. I think this is a really important quote, so I don't quote people often, but this is another scholar. His name is John Oswalt, and he says this, and listen carefully. He says, this warning, he's talking about the warning that's in these verses, this is the consistent attitude of all the prophets towards the old cultic enterprise. If cult is performed to curry favor with God, to satisfy God's supposed needs, and thereby get something for ourselves from him, we should shut the doors of the temple at once and abandon the whole thing. But if our attitude in worship is the opposite of such arrogance as to think we can do something for God, and is instead the humble recognition that we can do nothing either for him or to him, and the desire to do nothing other than what he commands, then the expression of a spirit like that through the medium of the prescribed ritual and symbolic worship is entirely pleasing to God, end quote. Did everybody get that? You want me to read it again? Let's talk about this attitude. This is consistent attitude of all the prophets towards the whole cultic enterprise. If cult is performed in order to curry favor with God or to satisfy God's supposed needs and thereby get something for ourselves from him, then we should shut the doors of the temple or the church and abandon the whole thing immediately. But if our attitude in worship is the opposite of such arrogance as to think that we can do something for God, it is instead the humble recognition that we can do nothing either for him or to him, and the desire to do nothing other, and that we have a desire to do nothing other than what he commands, then the expression of a spirit through the means of the prescribed rituals and symbolic worship that God's given us, then that, if our heart's right, is entirely pleasing to God, end quote. In other words, if we come in here with wrong hearts towards God and we go through all the motions of our Sunday worship, we do this, we do this, we do this, we do this, and this, and our hearts are far from him, what Oswald's saying is you might as well just shut the doors. You might as well just shut the doors. And you know what? He's right. And it's exactly what Isaiah's saying, or God is saying through Isaiah. A familiar passage. Let's look at this one. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, familiar passage. You remember this is David's passage of repentance. Nathan the prophet has exposed him for his adultery, for his murder, for his hypocrisy, for his lying, all of that. And then you'll remember these verses, but look at what's being said here in light of what we're talking about tonight. Verse 10, we'll begin this. What's it say? Create in me everybody knows this, clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What's David dealing with? He's not dealing with the cultic practice. He's dealing with his what? His heart. Again, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight, here it is, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite, what? Heart. O God, you will not despise this. But notice verse 18 and 19, don't miss it. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be all offered on your altar. What is being said here? Get your heart right, and the cultic practice becomes pleasing to God. It's that simple. It's that simple. Without a right heart, the entire cult, that is the practice, either Old Testament or New Testament, if I could use the word again, I hope everybody's getting what I mean by it, is futility. It's futility. Look at verse 3 of this chapter. Verse 3, I'm going to suggest to you, and I've read several commentators who said the same thing. Calvin even suggests that this is true. Verse 3 contains the strongest condemnation of religiosity maybe anywhere in the entire Bible. Do you get that? The words that are used here are chosen in a way to be absolutely shocking, to be offensive to those who are hearing and who are doing these things. And so it describes, verse 3, does the Old Testament cult minus a right heart, or what the Old Testament cult looks like in the eyes of God when the hearts of the worshiper is wrong. And so notice this verse. I'll read through verse 4. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Does everybody get what's being said here? When your heart is wrong, and you come and do the things that are prescribed, offering an ox, sacrificing a lamb, grain offerings, burning incense, all these things are part of Old Testament prescribed worship, the cult. Wrong heart, those biblically, divinely prescribed things actually in the mind and nostrils, if you will, or in the eyes of God, actually become the very same or equivalent to the abominations that the same Old Testament forbids. Murder. Offering for unclean things to God. I mean, on and on and on it goes. Strong word. Everybody get what's being said here? The command becomes an abomination. The fulfilling of the Old Testament cult requirements becomes as the things that the Old Testament itself describes as abominations before God. So rather than God being blessed or worshipped, there are abominations in his sight. And so, you know, if I were to put it in vernacular, you can't play games with God in the worship of God. Verse 4 through 6, and then we'll pray. God announces his verdict on those to those with a heart for God. That is, he's going to tell those who are right with God because they have a right heart what he's going to do to those who are defiling him by their phony, manipulative worship. So beginning of verse 4. God says, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called and no one answered, I spoke and they did not listen. They did evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, and here's who he's speaking to, you who tremble at his word. Those are the real believers. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my namesake. Remember we've talked about this? Twisted religious Judah was so twisted that they disdained and they despised those who really had a heart for God. If you're on fire for Jesus, religiosity thinks you have a fever. You understand what I mean? They disdained them. Who exclude you for my namesake. They have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Here's all the pretense, but they will be put to shame. A voice, and here's this impending doom, and it goes from big to immediate. A voice of uproar in the city, a voice from the temple, a voice on the enemies. And so here's God responding. If you look at verses 4 through 6, it's an amazing thing. In the Hebrew, let me just point this out to you. As you look at this whole thing, you have a lengthy description of God's verdict on those who have a wrong heart to him, and he's disclosing this to those who have a right heart for him. But you have this lengthy description, 4 through 6, and the lengthy description includes God's decision to take action. This lengthy description includes a description of the problem as stated. This lengthy description includes the manifestations of the problem. And everybody got that? But the actual judgment, the actual response of God consists in Hebrew of two words. And I want you to see it. It's at the end of verse 5. In the English, it says this, they will be put to shame. Hebrew, it's just two words. shamed. They're shamed. And so this is the judgment. And the idea is, in the end, these who are playing with God with wrong hearts, going through the motions, no heart, no love for God, in the end, they will be disgraced eternally in the eyes of the true believers. And that's what this passage is saying. Any thoughts or questions? Thank you.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Anybody else? Well, the only reason I was reluctant to is because it included the word dispensationalism in it. So, you know, you've heard me rant, and I don't want to rant. So, dispensationalism is an eschatology. Does everybody understand? I'm not dispensational. Dispensationalism has this, because of, in my opinion, some odd interpretations of some very obscure apocalyptic passages like Daniel chapter 9 and so forth, they're looking for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. I know you've heard this. In fact, when we were in Jerusalem, there are actually very dominant dispensationalists who have gone through all the motions of having all the Old Testament cultic instruments recreated so that when the temple is built, they've got all the vessels and the priests have the knives to cut the animals and the bulls, and they got all that stuff. They got all that stuff. And so they're all fixated and, you know, blah, blah, blah. I remember when we were over there, one of the great problems, and still is a problem, is you had this thing called the Red Heifer, which inaugurated every annual year's the worship in the temple. And that Red Heifer was the offspring of the previous year's Red Heifer. Everybody tracking with me? Well, the problem, it's been 2,000 years, and where's the Red Heifer? And so we've just all, dispensationalists, all distraught about, you know, if we don't find this Red Heifer somewhere out in some field, Jesus isn't coming back, that kind of thing, okay? So it's a great problem to them, that kind of thing. And, you know, it's led to radical dispensational outside wings, the threats of bombing the Islamic mosque on the Temple Mount so that the temple can be rebuilt. And I'm going to tell you something. Your Christology has to be this big if you believe that all this is going to take place. Is Jesus not the temple? Are we not the temple of God? Are we not the people of God? Are there sacrifices? In Daniel 9, it talks about the Antichrist, quote unquote, making times changes in the times and seasons. And what they dispensationalists say that means is the Old Testament prescribed hours of sacrifice are going to be changed during this tribulation period. And so the lambs won't be slain at 9 a.m. hypothetically, going to be slain at 11 a.m. What? What? The Lamb of God has been slain. And when Jesus was asked by his disciples, "What should be the sign of thy coming, the end of the age?" Jesus said this: "Look for the Son of Man, and you'll see him. And every knee will bow, and every tongue," not all this stuff. And I mean the stuff. I wish for a minute so that you would get the whole gist of it. I wish I had Kenneth Larkin's diagrams of dispensationalism. They would stretch from that wall to me, and you would see this incredibly complex thing with lines and words and arrows and scrolls and bowls and beasts and horns and dragons, and this is what's coming. This is what's coming, which makes this boring. Jesus and the apostles and the cross and the magi and the virgin are boring if this is going to take place. This is going to be an absolute roller coaster, man. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is not this the story of God? What's prophesied, that or this? Is the gospels not the unfolding of the manifold wisdom and wonder of God? Isn't that it? What does Jesus say on the cross? It's what? Well, I got news for you. No, it's not. It's just getting started. Everybody, I told you I shouldn't have repeated that. Any other questions? Yes, Stacy. I think God is to be worshipped the way God is prescribed to be worshipped. I mean, I think one of the dangerous things that characterize the American modern church is being creative in the way God is worshipped. I believe in what we call in theology the regulative principle of worship, which is that the scripture must regulate how God is to be worshipped. Rather than, I've seen it all. I've seen ribbon twirling, dancing puppets. I've seen crazy things. Yeah. Well, I thought maybe that's where you're going. I want to make sure there are parameters in the way in which God is to be worshipped. So, well, one of the main tenets of dispensationalism is this rank distinction between Israel and the church. And so C.I. Schofield, you get original C.I. Schofield study Bible, and there are places where he says what's being written here isn't for Christians, it's just for Old Testament Israel. It's like, what? And so the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, Schofield, isn't for believers. And so if you're expositing through Matthew as a New Testament pastor, when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, just skip over. It has nothing to do with you or your congregation. Move on. So you get the distinctions here? It's like, because you have these two elements and so forth and so on. Anyway, I could go on. Any other ideas about the passage we've looked at tonight? Not dispensationalism, but the passage. Yes, Stacy. Well, I think it was an abomination. It was an abomination because they were, it was a dog. It'd be equivalent in our culture to killing a puppy. I mean, it was the same. It was an abomination. And to be eaten by a dog was a real abomination. Remember Jezebel?
Well, notice that this same passage has dogs and swine, just like where Christ is saying, do not kill that soul of dogs.
It's interesting. I'm not aware. It could be. I'm not aware of it. Anybody else? So the real point is what? Our hearts. That's the real point. Did you have a question? Yeah. That's okay. Right. The sufficiency of Christ, and also the narrowness of one way. You know what I mean? I am all of that myself, embodied in me. Absolutely. Thank you. Christ alone. Anybody else? Let's take some prayer requests tonight, and we'll leave